We're going to talk about the purpose of life, why we are here. Now, it seems that most people are searching for meaning in their life. In fact, some people think that life is very meaningless. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and notice how the writer of Ecclesiastes begins this book. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. He says, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they will flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See this, it is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still." Solomon here at the outset of this book seems very pessimistic on his view of life. And really, if this is all that there is, life under the sun, then really he's right. It is kind of quite pointless. If our entire existence consists of simply being born, growing up, working hard, getting old, and dying, and the earth doesn't seem to need us to continue on with all of its natural processes, then what is the point of life? In fact, a couple chapters later, Solomon will argue that if this is all there is, are we really any better than the animals? Notice what he says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. "I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beasts, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from the dust, and all return to the dust." What's the point? If all I do is live and die, how am I any better than my dog? He alludes to something in verse 21 that starts to shed some light on that. He says, "Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth." Here's alluding to a difference. There's something about man that's going to ascend. In fact, there has to be. Because just previously in chapter 3 and verse 11, he made the observation that God has made everything appropriate in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. God's put in our heart this concept of eternity, wanting to live forever. But if this life is all there is, then what makes us any different than the animals? And if indeed this life was all that there is, then we should probably heed the advice that Paul gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, where he said, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Party it up. Just enjoy every ounce of this life that you can, because if this is all there is, make sure you get your fill of it. Which really, Paul is probably just echoing the sentiments of the Ecclesiastes writer, who in chapter 2 and verse 24 said, "There is nothing better for a man to do than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good, if this life is indeed all that this life is about." But as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and very convincingly, I think, that there is indeed going to be a resurrection, that there is indeed going to be something after this life, there's got to be more. There's got to be a purpose. There's got to be a reason why we are here. Well, what is that purpose? For what reason were we created? Why do we exist? Why do we live? Well, I think if we go to Paul's sermon on Mars Hill to the Athenians in Acts, the 17th chapter, we'll begin to see the reason why we exist, the purpose for our lives. Remember, Paul was at Athens and he was going through the city, and it was a city full of idols, idols to every known deity, even idols to the unknown God. And when Paul is presented the opportunity to speak to the intellectuals of Athens, he uses this observation that they had an idol to the unknown God, and he uses that as his segue into preaching to them about who this unknown God is. Notice as he begins his sermon in verse 22 of chapter 17, "So Paul stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as being like silver or gold or stone, an image formed by the art and the thought of man.'" Paul argues here that this unknown God whom they are worshiping in ignorance is indeed the only God, the creator of all things, the maker, the one who gives us our life. Not the other way around. God's not some sort of image that we can fashion and form him and make some sort of statue of him. He's not a result of our thoughts or our artistic abilities. Rather, we are the result of his. Clearly, God is the maker. God is the one who's in control, Paul is arguing. And did you notice that he tells us what our purpose for being created was? There at the beginning of verse 27, God made man that they, mankind, would seek God. That they would pursue him. That they would pursue his things. That they would try to find out what they can about this God. We might say it in this way, that they might try to have a relationship with him. And of course, this idea of pursuing God, seeking him, seeking a relationship with him, if that is indeed our purpose, which I believe it is, that only makes logical sense when we consider our very nature. The fact that we are social by nature. You look around this world. You look at people. Just observe them. You don't have to consider what your Bible is saying about this at this point. But just think about, as you've observed people, isn't it natural to see people together with other people? In fact, it seems pretty common that we as a people recognize our need for one another. Right? You think about it. When a society is functioning properly and everyone is working together and they're all on the same page, things are accomplished. We thrive. We grow. We make progress. Conversely, when there's bickering and fighting and war and quarreling and everybody seems to have the attitude of it's my way or the highway, well, guess what? Most people go the highway, and guess what doesn't happen? There's no progress. There's no growth. Societies die out. They don't thrive. The hermit, the recluse, these guys are kind of the oddballs of our society, right? When the guy who lives out in the woods comes to town to go to the general store, everybody kind of is like, oh, it's the weirdos here, right? Because that's not common. That's not ordinary for us to want to isolate ourselves and be all alone. We want, we seek relationships with one another. And I believe that's a result of the reason why we were created. We were created to seek relationships. And of course, these observations that we make about our society, about humankind, wanting to work together, recognizing their need for one another, we realize that these are just the expression or the living out of the biblical principles that were taught in Scripture. Consider in Genesis chapter 2, the creation account of Adam. God's made all this wonderful creation. After He's done with everything, He sees that all of it's good. But after He makes man, notice what He says as He observes man in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone." I'm thankful He didn't say, "Well, it wasn't good that I created man." He says, "It's not good for him to be alone. I will make a helper suitable to him." And so as you continue reading the text there, you see that God parades all the animals in front of Adam, and Adam names all of the animals and gives them their names. But there was not a helper suitable for Adam found among all of these animals. And so remember the story. God causes the deep sleep to fall on Adam. He opens up his side, takes out the rib, takes the rib, fashions it into woman. Adam wakes up, and God presents woman to Adam as the suitable helper, a companion. So the older translations say, a helpmeet. Adam needed somebody else. It wasn't good for him to be all alone. God recognized that. So God did what was necessary to rectify that problem. He gave Adam a helper. We read in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verses 9 through 12, that there are clearly great benefits of having a companion. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if one can overpower him, verse 11, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. Cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It doesn't take a genius to realize that when you fall down, it's nice to have somebody who can help pick you back up. It doesn't take a genius to realize that when you're freezing, it's good to have another person's body heat to keep you warm. God created us to need one another. But not only in a physical sense do we help one another. One of my favorite passages in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 27 and verse 17, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. We better one another in every way. In fact, I really believe that you cannot better yourself by yourself. You need help. Ultimately, you need God's help. But I don't know if it's a coincidence or not. God typically uses one another to help us. I haven't been zapped by any miraculous power from God lately anyway. He usually helps me through my brethren. But we were created for more than just relationships with one another. Okay? We were really created to have a relationship with God. I think if you go back to the Genesis account, we see this very clearly. Genesis chapter 3. Just make some observations in this text with me. Of course, we know this story. God's already made Adam and Eve. He's put them in the garden, given them the instructions, you know, take care of the garden. You can eat from all the fruit except for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that, or in the day you eat of it, you'll die. Of course, Adam's obviously passed this information along to his wife Eve, because by the time we get to chapter 3, Eve now is approached by the serpent, Satan, and tempted to eat the forbidden fruit. course, he makes some sort of convoluted, rational argument, you know, to her. Well, God's lied to you. Look at how good it is. So she looks at him, boy, it does look good to me. Maybe I'm smart enough to figure this out on my own. She takes and she eats. She gives to her husband who's with her, and he eats. Another lesson in that. But when they eat, their eyes are open. And they realize that they're naked. As we get down into the text, verse 7, the eyes of the both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, verse 8. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." Did you catch that? I find it so interesting the reason why Adam and Eve hid from the presence of God. I think that if God somehow manifested himself in some physical way here among us, we probably would all just hit the floor and cover our faces because it would be so awesome. We'd be terrified. And sometimes I think we take our feelings, our view of what we would do if we encountered God in our presence, and we impose that then on Adam and Eve. And we say, well, obviously they hid. God came down to the garden. But the way that it's worded here in the text, verse 8, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It almost sounds like this is just an ordinary, common occurrence. And it's reinforced by the fact that the reason Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of God is not because they were terrified to be in the presence of God, but because now they were ashamed. They were embarrassed. Because they were naked. Of course, as a result of this sin, part of the punishment was that they were kicked out of the garden, right? You jump on down in the text to verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim with the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Part of Adam and Eve's punishment was that they were kicked out or driven out from this garden where God apparently walked in the cool of the day. They seem to have enjoyed a very intimate and special relationship with God here in the beginning before sin entered in and messed things up. And I think that it was that way on purpose to give us the vivid picture of what it's like when we sin. Before we sin, we have a relationship with God. We're in a relationship with Him. But when we sin, we're driven out from His presence. No, we're not driven out of a physical garden like they were. But I think that that's representative of the punishment that God said would happen if they violated the command, "Don't eat from this tree." Remember, God said, "On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And somebody says, well, they didn't die for hundreds of years later. They did die on that day. They were separated from God. And from that time on, as we read our Bible, we don't read of God walking among men until we get to the New Testament. But we do on several occasions, even in the book of Genesis, read about men who walked with God. So no, all hope is not lost, okay? Just because God's no longer walking physically with us doesn't mean we cannot some way walk with Him, right? I think about Enoch and Noah in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Both are men who are described as men who walked with God. Well, what does that mean that they walked with God? Notice what it says about Noah in Genesis chapter 6. In Enoch's case, in Genesis 5, it just says that he walked with God. It doesn't really explain to us what that means. But notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 beginning, or verse 8 beginning, really. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generation of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And notice verse 22. After God's given him all these instructions on how to build the ark and how to make the preparations to secure salvation for him, his family, and the other animals. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. I don't think that that's like some new thing, that all of a sudden now, with the ark exclusively, Noah did what God commanded him to do. Noah was a righteous man, blameless before God. Obviously, Noah was about doing what God wanted him to do. We might say of these guys who walked with God that they had a relationship with him because they pursued him in his ways. They obeyed his commands. And what's really interesting to me as you look at the story of Enoch and the story of Noah is that there's a great contrast being made between these men and everyone else. They're saved and everyone else is destroyed. Notice as you look at Genesis chapter 5 in this, what sometimes we think of as just a monotonous genealogy. And sometimes these are the passages that we just kind of skip over as we're doing our Bible readings because it's boring to read about this guy was the father of this guy and he had this many sons and lived this long, blah, 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 blah. But there's a point being made here. I won't read all of it so I don't bore you, but just skim a couple verses with me. Notice in verse 5, in relationship to Adam, it says, so all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 days, and he died. Notice verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 days, and he died. Notice verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 days, and he died. And he died. And he died. All the way down. Until you get to Enoch, verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When you continue reading the genealogy, everybody else dies. Do you see the contrast? People who don't walk with God die. People who walk with God are saved. It becomes even more clear when we look at the 7th chapter of Genesis in regards to Noah and the contrast between him and everybody else on earth. Notice in verse 21, Genesis chapter 7, all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he, that is God, blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. They were blotted out from the earth, but only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. Everybody else dies. They're blotted out. The guy who walked with God received salvation. He's carried through the flood. Because, and clear with Noah, it's because he walked with God and did what God told him to do. Walking with God, having a relationship with him, I think is all about securing salvation. Receiving eternal life. Which, right? That's what we said God has put in the hearts of everyone. Eternity. We want to live forever. How do we do that? Walk with God. Seek a relationship with him. And so it's interesting to me that in John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus makes the statement, this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is in his prayer. He's praying to his Father. So that they may know you, Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. What did Jesus say was the key to eternal life? Knowing God and knowing His Son. But as we can see from these examples of Enoch and Noah, it's more than just knowing who God is. Okay? I don't think Jesus is just saying here, well, as long as people know who you are, God, that you're Creator, that you're up there, that's enough. It's more than just knowing who He is, but it's actually knowing Him. And there's a big difference between knowing who someone is and knowing them. For example, I can put this picture up here. How many of you know who this is? I know who he is. I can tell you a bunch of information about him. His name's Barack Hussein Obama. He's the 44th president of the United States. He's the first African-American president ever elected to that position. What else do I know about him? He's a Democrat. I don't know, I could go on and on and on about things that I know about him. I know who he is. We all know who he is. Who knows it? I never met the man. I don't know him. Maybe I could put somebody else up here that maybe we might like to relate to a little bit more. You know who that is? Abraham Lincoln. I know who Abraham Lincoln is. I know all about him. I wrote a paper on him when I was in high school. Right? He's the 16th president of the United States. Commander-in-chief of the United Army during the Civil War. The great emancipator. Before that, he was a lawyer. They called him Honest Abe, right? He was assassinated in a theater by John Wilkes Booth. That's how come he stopped being president. But I don't know him. And I can confidently say that none of you know him either. Because he's dead. None of us will ever be able to know Abraham Lincoln. At least not in this life. I don't know how he was. But so you sit there and you go, well, hold on a second, Josh. I know who those guys are, but I don't know them because I've never met them. So the natural question is, how do we come to know God? He's not alive today, is he? Ooh, trick question. He's very much alive today. You say, but I don't see him. Really? Another trick question. We don't see some physical manifestation of him, but we see him. But still, how do I come to know God? We read in class this morning together. We'll read it again for the benefit of those who weren't here. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. So I think this is where the process starts. For this reason, Paul says, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It starts by learning who He is. And here, according to this text, the way we learn who He is by learning what His will is, what He wants. But as I said in class, I don't think this is the end of the process, just knowing who God is. But that's a stepping stone to knowing God, being in a relationship with Him. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's possible for us to have a relationship with God, because what the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the things that Christ did when he came down from heaven and the eternal life, the word of life, became flesh and dwelt among us. They saw him, they touched him, they heard him. Now they're testifying about the things that he did for us. And the reason why he's doing that, he says, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship or relationship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We can have a relationship with God today. We can know him. Because of what the Son has done for us. So in John 14 and verse 6, though, becomes clear that there is only one way in which we can come into this relationship with God and have fellowship with him. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why does Jesus get to say that he is the way and the truth and the life? And that unless you come to God through him, you don't get to God. I believe it's because of what he has done for us. Not only did he come and die on the cross to pay the price for our sins and pave the way for us to have forgiveness of those sins and be reconciled into a relationship with God, but he also revealed to us how we can take advantage of that sacrifice. You know, it would have been one thing. It would have been amazing if Christ just came down and died 2,000 years ago on the cross to pay the price for our sins. But if he didn't tell us about it, what benefit would that be to us today? He clearly communicated to us what it is we need to do in order to benefit from the great gift that he's offering. And so we can have a relationship with God if we come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son. Well, the natural question at this point is, what must we do? And again, I'll direct our minds back to Paul's sermon in Acts, the 17th chapter. Read with me verses 30 and 31. Therefore, and remember when we see therefore, we ask ourselves, what is it therefore? Because it's connecting what he's going to say with what he's previously argued. Based on what he's just laid out, that God is indeed the creator, that God's the one who designed us, that gave us our purpose of seeking him. Therefore, having overlooked the time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Because of who God is, because of who we are in relationship to him, because it's our purpose to seek him, and because most of us reject that purpose at one point or another in our lives and turn away from him, the answer is change. Repent. Start seeking God. And there's a warning coupled with this. We can't plead ignorance anymore. There's going to come a day of judgment where we're going to have to give an account to God for how much or how little we pursued him. And I know that there's a judgment coming because God furnished proof that Jesus would be the judge by raising him from the dead. Now it's interesting to me that the folks on this occasion, when they heard about this resurrection, they didn't buy it. They weren't convinced. Notice their response in verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Some began to sneer. But others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out from their midst. They didn't really believe that some guy in Jerusalem came out of a tomb after he'd been crucified. I know that they didn't believe this because of the way they reacted. Because we have many accounts, even just within the book of Acts, of people who really did believe this message. Remember Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching about the things with Christ and how he was crucified, how he was buried, how he rose again, how God had proclaimed both Lord and Christ. Remember the reaction of the people on that occasion? Acts 2 and verse 37. They were pierced to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter on that occasion said, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They believed the message. They didn't know what to do, so they asked. As you continue reading in that section, you realize that they all did exactly what Peter told them to do. Or in Acts, the 8th chapter, Philip in Samaria. The text says that when they believed Philip's preaching about the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ, those who believed were baptized. Those who really believe this message believe that the purpose of life is to seek a relationship with God and recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way to have a relationship with Him. They do something. Depending on where they're at and their knowledge of God's will determines what they do, but they all do something. If they don't know what to do, they ask. If they know what to do, they do it. If you don't, then that would indicate that you don't truly believe. So I'll end the lesson by asking a question. Do you believe? Do you believe that God's in control? Do you believe that we need to have a relationship with Him if we want to inherit eternal life? Do you believe that He did what was necessary to make that possible? That He sent His Son to die and pay the price for our sins? That He's offering us grace through that sacrifice? And do you believe that the only way to take advantage of that is to submit your life to Christ as your Lord and do what He tells you to do? That's your purpose. That's why you are alive today. Will you recognize your purpose? Will you live for your purpose? If you can answer the affirmative to all of those, then I will challenge you with the next thing. It's what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus when he came and laid his hands on him and he regained his sight. "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name."